Well, as I was saying, I was very excited about being in the scriptures lately because it seems like things are just jumping out at me. You know what I mean? And I'm taking all these twists and turns throughout the scripture, and it's been really just so exciting. You know, once you catch the fever, you know what I mean? And you're just in the word, and then all these other things are triggered and are illuminated to your spirit, you know what I mean? And then God makes it personal to you where you can apply it, and He speaks our language, you know, and I love that. So I was listening to a teaching by Neil Silverberg about the Passover. You guys know I've been there for a couple of weeks or so. And then just trying to tie in Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he says, "I am the light of the world," and tying that into Jesus' presence before the incarnation in the Old Testament. And so my emphasis has really been that the Lord Jesus is throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, you have to kind of look beneath the surface to see his presence. You know, I mean, in the New Testament, it does declare in John 1:1 that he was there in creation, you know, and all of that. But sometimes he shows himself in a more subtle form, I think, in the Old Testament. So what I want to really achieve is that we just start seeing Jesus in all of the scriptures, you know. And so we're going to go kind of back and forth with some Old Testament, some New Testament gospel, and then a little bit in Revelation. But I have some really good things to share today. So in Exodus chapter 3, we know that this is when the Lord declared himself to Moses, that I am who I am, which he declares himself, God, to be the eternal one, the creator of all things in the most absolute sense. He is holy, perfect. And in the Hebrew, the word for I am, which is in the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew, is Yahweh. Now, back then, there were no vowels in Yahweh. It was YHWH, right? And I know that I've mentioned this before, but if you were to just open your mouth and say the YHWH, it is the very sound that we have for breathing. If you think of that, oh, that's yours too, Joyce, your dinner. If you think of that, the very first breath that we breathe as an infant is God's name. And if you've ever witnessed someone passing and going away to be with the Lord into eternity, you know that there's a thing, what's it called, the knock or whatever, when people pass, their mouths are open, and the death knock or the death something, or yeah, but anyways, that's your last breath is really, you know, God's name. And so that whole idea of breath is that we were created to be alive unto God, right? And so at the very first conception of life, when a sperm and the egg meet and there's life, do you know that there is a puff of light? Yeah. There's a puff of light. And it's just, to me, so specific about who God is. Every detail is so exquisite from the mind and the heart of God. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. And so we know that when the world was first created and God said, let there be light, there was light. And it's the same in a symbolic kind of type in conception. So those are the kinds of things that trigger me, you know, to kind of go searching out in the scriptures and the Spirit of God. We know that at the burning bush, Moses was witness to God's appearance, and his appearance was in the burning bush, right? Now, that was supernatural fire, right? And it was also supernatural light, which I never really thought about until I started reading. You know, that fire is also something that warms and gives light. And then you'll remember in the wilderness journey that God was with Israel as a fire by night and a cloud by day. So there's all these kind of little nuances that you can, you know, gather in the scriptures. It's so exciting. So we also know, too, that Moses is a type, okay, of the Lord. And a type is a symbolizing or exemplifying the ideal or defining characteristics of something or someone, in this case, someone, the deliverer, right? So we see Moses as a type, a Old Testament type of the forecoming of the Lord as deliverer, the Lord as the great I am that is revealed to Moses. Okay. In John chapter 8, verse 12, is the I am that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I am the light of the world. Now, the children of Israel, when they started out, were only 70 in number, which is amazing to me. I didn't realize that either. And they multiplied so much so that it started to make the Pharaoh and everyone that was, you know, ruling at the time a little scared, I guess, of the power in the numbers of Israel, right? And we know, too, that this is a life lesson, both old and new, that God multiplied his people in times of distress. So Israel was multiplied as far as people in their distress, because God had a plan, right? But God also multiplies in us in times of distress. You know, we gain something. And when you're in it, just like they were, it doesn't feel that way. But when you look back, you see how great his faithfulness is and how he has a plan that you can trust. And it's usually not anything that you think it's going to be. It wasn't for the Israelites when they were led out of all these miraculous things that happened with the parting of the seas and all that, that they reverted back to their old selves, you know, worshiping idols, making the calf out of, actually, they made the calf out of what they plundered from Pharaoh, you know, and Egypt. So God gave them like a wealth, and they really misused it by doing that, right? And it's human nature to do that. That's why we need Jesus so much, right? But we also know, too, in times of distress, not only is it an opportunity for us to grow, but that we know of many who are persecuted in the church, the martyrs, the ones who face annihilation of themselves, their families, maybe kicked out of their families, maybe facing death or just rejection or whatever. But that is also a gift of grace to be able to withstand that level of distress where you are giving up your life, right? Now, Moses was also tending his father-in-law's flock when God called him. And it reminds me of the foreshadowing of Jesus being the good shepherd, right? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and he tended the father's flock. And then we know that Moses, in Exodus chapter 4, 2 through 5, Moses goes back to Egypt, equipped with the rod of God, which meant authority, power. And we always go back to where we came from to be a witness, right? Whether it's to old friends or to family or to the world, but we remember where we came from. And we know the story is how the plagues started, fighting back and forth between Egypt and Pharaoh, and the Lord under Moses' authority and care. And when God gave Moses the rod, he said, lay down the rod, and it turned into a serpent, right? When the magicians and all those in the occult and whatnot in Egypt did that, their stuff became snakes too. But we know Moses' snake devoured all the other snakes. And that just is a real picture and demonstration of the power of God to destroy wickedness, right? Now, Pharaoh, back in the day, it was a title. And Pharaoh was believed to be the god of the incarnation of the god of light. Ra, for in the word Pharaoh, means light, okay? Now you can see how you would compare this to the true light, right? This was a false light, false god. And Ra, the idol or the god of Egypt, of which they had like 2,000, which is unbelievable to even remember all those, but there's like some main characters up there. But Ra was supposed to be the supreme leader of all the gods, okay? We know too that when we read the scriptures and we look at the stories of Pharaoh, how he hardened his heart and all that, that it's also a type of Satan, right? But in the Pharaoh's crown, this came from Neil Silverberg's teaching, was a carved image of a serpent. And we also know, too, as a type, Egypt is a type of the world, right? And Pharaoh, his claim was to be royalty, divinity, and like I said, the embodiment of light, of which we know is false. And we know also, too, it smacks of the story of the Garden of Eden, right? When we think about the snake and the problem wasn't as much the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was more deeper than that, because it was in the heart to look at God in a way that he wasn't. Has God not said to have doubt about, that God was good and he was after protecting, and it's still the same today. When we fall into fear or failure or any of those things, where we are projecting our own unbelief onto God's pure character. And that's where we need to readjust ourselves and, just say, Lord, I need to see you as you are, So we know also in that story that Aaron and Moses meet back up, right? And Aaron had not seen Moses and vice versa for 40 years. So all that time that Moses was being brought up in the Egyptian court, Aaron was being brought up in the fear of the one God. And so you can see how pairing those two together really complemented God's purposes. You know, Aaron's going to be aware of some things that Moses was ignorant of because he wasn't raised that way, and vice versa. You know, so you can see how God uses pairing people together to accomplish his purposes, and that one strength is their weakness and vice versa. You know, that we bring something to the table, but others bring something to the table for us as well. Okay. Now, we know that in warfare, it isn't equal. It's not good versus evil, and they're equal. We also know, too, that Satan is limited, right? And that evil is never greater than God Almighty. But there is conflict, and there's conflict in the powers and principalities. And we only have to look at Daniel to know, you know, when the angel came to Daniel and he says, I've come for your words, Daniel, but I was delayed because there was this warfare going on in the heavenly places. So that to me is a real encouragement that if you're really praying something that is historically life-changing in your life or whoever you're praying for, that there's going to be a fight and we need to be prepared for the delay. Because if we wait on the Lord, if we actively trust in him, we will regain our strength. Because you can get beat up in warfare, right? And just feel like, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. And that's where you need to really just trust God in a really radical way, knowing that he will come for your words, even if there's a delay. You know, those are principles that God puts in the scriptures to help us in our journey. So we know that there was the conflict between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. And we also know that that's a real place of temptation for us to just quit. How many people do you know that just stopped, quit, left the road, right? The narrow road. And so just as Pharaoh resisted and hardened his heart, we need to understand one of the reasons why, although there are many, but one of the reasons why is that the entire Egyptian, or shall I say world system, is built on the backs of slaves. And so when we look at our world, we know people are in bondage. We know people are enslaved, right? To sin, addiction. All you got to do is go on Thursday night prayer, right? And see how deep and how hard the things are that people are struggling with, right? So again, everything that is built on the whole world system as well as Egypt's system is built on those that are in bondage, right? Especially in our American system, we know that this is present. We know that it's also in our history facts. When you look at what happened during the Civil War, the whole economy of the South was built on the whole system of slaves. So we know that that was one of the things that hit them where they lived, right? With greed. And see, you can't deny the truth, but they entrenched themselves in the system so much that they could justify what they were doing. And in order to do that, they had to embrace a lot of lies, right? And so, I mean, that's in our own history and own system as well. Political, economic, religious, educational, they're all those systems are constructs that every once in a while you touch the nerve of them, you know what I mean? And you feel it. You feel it. When you come in opposition with the truth, you will get oftentimes, not always, backlash. Okay, you got to learn to live with backlash and how to keep going forward. But the things that happened with Pharaoh and the things that happen in our own system, hardening your heart towards Christ, towards the gospel, and all those things are intended to bring God's glory ultimately. And we know that I'm hearing a lot of movement, spiritual awakening among college age kids and a lot of universities. They're experiencing revival in prisons. They're experiencing revival in the transgender detransitioning movement. They're experiencing really some radical things in God. And I just can't wait for it to, you know, bleed over into our own community. And that's my hope and that's my prayer, that we would experience that. And I also know too that early on when we planted the church, that God told Pastor Oz that on 8 Mile and Chainer there would be revival. And so we're still hanging on to that like an anchor through every storm that we go through, and really believing God that it's going to happen, right? And it'll be a great place to be here when that happens, right? So I think that we're positioned in a way to receive a move of God that is really true and authentic to the gospel. It doesn't have the trappings of, I mean, there are times, you know, I'd like entertainment or, you know, this or that, and, you know, but that's not who we are. And you know what? I rejoice in that as well. You know, in my flesh, I could be like, oh, I wish I had this and I wish I had that. I wish, you know, but I wish I could do the parking lot totally, you know, those kinds of things. But you know what? We are positioned for God to move in a powerful way. And people that are really seeking, are going to find Jesus in this city on a hill. I believe it. So, pardon me? Oh, okay. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. I think this is it. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians. I don't think this is it. I do this every time. Nope, it's not it. So, maybe it's 1:14. Let me look real quick. And if I look like an idiot again, oh well. What is it? Yes, that's it. Oh, you know what? I was in 1 Corinthians. Okay, let me go there real quick, because I do want to get this in because it's important. 2 Corinthians 11:14, right? Okay, well, thanks for finding that. Okay. And no one, okay, well, if you, let's back up just a second to 13. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So we have to get the idea that there's Jesus, the light of the world, and there's Satan, who is the angel of light or false light, right? And we need to be aware of those things, because he roars around like a lion, you know, seeking whom he may devour. And yet we have the real lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who breaks every chain. You see what I'm saying? There's things that are so close to what is real, but that's what the devil does. He takes a little bit of poison and pollutes a pure stream. And that deception is, it's real easy to fall into, especially if you don't know Jesus, right? How many people are into all this weird stuff? I know early on, any kind of occult practices that went on were very hidden. Our warfare was very hidden, you know what I mean? Like, you know, we would sense things or feel things or witness things in our spirit, but it was also enough to make you feel like you're losing your head, you know, like it screws with your head. And now the occult practices are right out there and celebrated, you know? And so in one sense, you see it for what it is, right? A lot of things that the enemy wants, but really the Satanism and all the things that attributed to that is right out in the open. I mean, I talked to my son in California. I can't even believe it. Just normal everyday people have the symbols and the, you know what I mean? They're just into all that weirdness. And it is right out in the open. You'll see witnessing of people being delivered out of the cult, and the things that they experience are really dark, man. Satanic ritual abuse and all that, it's very, very dark. But anyways, okay, so Satan disguises himself as the angel of light, deceives, and he is the false versus the true, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the false versus the true. I am the light of the world. And when we are deceived or tempted by those dark things, the enemy draws people to himself and to his lies, for one, because sin is in us, right? Sin births those things, but tempts us, and the enemy appeals to the worst, basest part of our humanity. It starts out with a little flirt here, with a little, I'm just going to dabble in this a little bit, and then all of a sudden, and you know what? It is just as dangerous to be a part of the deceit of materialism as it is to be a part of the deceit of other things, gambling, whatever, you know, fill in the blank. It's terrible. And how do we know the difference? Oops, sorry. Hold on 1 second. Can't talk. I'm teaching class. Bye. Okay. How do you know the difference? Let's look at Luke 10. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heaven. Again, false light, right? Not the original source. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So we have the authority from Christ to beat every amount of warfare that comes our way. Doesn't mean you might get a little burnt in the process, right? But it does mean that we have the authority. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. What did I say? 14, yeah. Okay, now again, here's what I just read in the New Testament. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nation, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So here we see the very original reason why Satan was cast out of heaven was because of his pride and because of his demeanor in I will. And see, whenever we are very stubborn in our hearts about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it, and we are demonstrating the very sin that the enemy did in I will. When you say, I will not obey you, God, sometimes it's ignorant, and that's okay. But in the stories of Jesus, people were ignorant, but they were willingly ignorant. It's like, you know, when you put your hands over your ears, la, 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 I don't want to hear it. That's how they were. That was their demeanor. And so anytime you are the boss of the throne of your own heart, you're going to find yourself saying, I will. It's just, and, you know, it's human nature. And we just need to get right back into submission and step in the circle. I mean, honestly, whenever Ozzy started the step in the circle thing, it hasn't lost its momentum for all of us. It's like, oh, step in the circle. Oh, step in the circle. Being in Christ. Okay. Now, in 1 John, I'll just read it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this is what it says. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then if you look at another reference, you can write this down, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. That is the reference to the Bereans, where the Bereans were noble of character, eager for the word, ready in their minds, and they examined the scriptures daily. And they are models to us as well. Again, Murphy 101 said, we must remain fat, faithful, available, and teachable. When you find yourself not teachable, not able to learn or receive, you already know there are some veils over your heart that need to be, you know, removed by the Holy Spirit. In another reference, Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a light. Exposure to his word helps us to recognize the good light of God from the counterfeits. Your word is a light. So we also know that it's the scriptures that bring us light, and it's the person of Jesus that is the light, right? Again, there's a scripture, one of my favorites, and I didn't even find it. It's thy word, your light, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So having the word in your heart really insulates you from a lot of trouble with temptation and those types of things. And when that word or that light is in your heart, it is the very keeping power of the Holy Spirit. It's the hidden word. You may have heard a message and not remembered it, but your spirit inside will bring it to mind in any situation. Or for me, I get a lot of glimpses of songs that are the word that speak to me in any given situation. So the hidden word, again, in the inner man is like the dwelling of the manna, again, in the ark, because we are God's temple now, right? We don't go to a temple where the Ark of the Covenant is. We are his temple. He abides and resides his life in us. And so we should be protective of the inner man and our spirit. Protect the anointing. The spirit in you is anointed. It's anointed to do and fulfill whatever God has in his heart for you. So we need to protect that and not let ourselves be vulnerable to the works of the flesh or temptation or so on, right? And we need to be quick to repent. Repentance, again, it's always our friend. And it's merely, it's not emotional. And it's not just sincere. It's a change of mind. And you know what? That's a lot harder for me to change my mind and thinking about something because I've learned a lot of things along the way. And you know what? Coming to Christ, I had to unlearn a lot of things, you know? And so in the journey, the Lord keeps working with us, right? Okay, so when Moses met Pharaoh back in the day, it took 1 year of plagues before Pharaoh relented. I didn't realize that either, that it took a year, you know, of all those things happening, you know. The River Nile was first turned into blood. That was the first plague. And the River Nile was something that the Egyptians worshipped. They saw God in that. And here, Moses turns that their God into blood, to actually bleeding, so to speak, you know. So that was a year of God's judgment on Egypt's deities or their false gods and idols, which is a reminder for us, again, a year or delay or waiting. Don't give up. Don't give up. You can make one more prayer. You can go one more day. Sometimes you can only go moment to moment, but you can do it because of the grace of God that's available to us by the high price that was purchased for us in Christ Jesus. So the Nile, like I said, was considered the god of life. So here you have Pharaoh, the light, the god of life in the river. And now can you see how all of these false things mirror? Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the light, all those things. And the very things that they worshiped became pests. Their livestock, the frogs were everywhere. If you read it, the frogs were in the cupboards under the bed. I mean, it wasn't just like, you know, you say, you know, ribbit over here and ribbit over there. It was a plague, right? And that reference is in Exodus 10, verse 21. That's with the flies, ew, boils, hail, locusts, lice. And the ninth plague before the death came to the firstborn, the ninth plague was darkness. And the darkness, listen to this is cool. The darkness lasted 3 days. And so you can see Jesus in that 3 days, right? Darkness lasted 3 days, and we know the source of darkness, right? The enemy wants to turn our distress, our troubles into contempt for God. Has God not said, impugning his character, you know, and for some it leads to actual hatred, which we see in the stories of Jesus with the religious leaders of the day, right? And that temptation to impugn God's character is something that is so screwed up because it's towards the only one who can save us, right? I mean, when we doubt God and when we are steeped in fear or unbelief, we need to get out of that. That's not sourced from the Holy Spirit. And it also leaves room for you to begin to see the Lord in a way that is not true. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Okay. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 44, we can go there. We'll back up to 43. And this is Jesus speaking. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Willing ignorance. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So you can see right here that having the word hidden in your heart will protect you, right? That we might not sin against him. But really, this is addressing the powers and principalities that are behind those that are seeking to destroy the life of Jesus, right? Okay. In the end, in Exodus chapter 11, Pharaoh lets the Hebrews go, right? And he even drives them out, and they receive all that booty, all the gold and silver, which really demonstrates God's favor and restitution, right, that they plunder from Egypt. And in Exodus, let me see if this is where I want to go. Maybe. Okay. In John 8:23, I'll just read this real quick. 8:23. Jesus says, "You are from beneath, you're from the world, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world." So again, Jesus is from above. He came from heaven, right, to earth, whereas we are here in the world. And when you connect this with the whole idea of Passover, the blood was put above on the top of the door and on the lintel. So, and the reason for that is so that the blood would not be trampled on. That is said in the scripture somewhere. If I have my notes, I might be able to find it, but let's see. Yeah, I don't know where it is. But anyways, so there again, there's all these mirrors, you know, about God in the Old Testament, the Passover, eating the lamb. You have to eat it in its entirety. Everybody that's under the canopy or the household is, you know, passed over by the spirit of death, right? And we know Jesus, of course, is our Passover lamb, our lamb, the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I'm not going to get into a whole lot of that. But where a lot of things are fulfilled in Christ's life and death is, you know, the fact that in Exodus chapter 6, I think verses 6, 7 or so, it's the whole thing about the lamb being without blemish. Okay. And so what would happen is as Passover was instituted, and by the way, that whole Jewish calendar was just started with that whole Passover scene. And so it's still the same today. The way that you live, can you imagine God saying, "Oh, I'm going to interrupt it now. January is going to be April," and, you know, whatever. But anyway, so the lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be male. It had to be young. It had to be examined. And no bones were to be broken in the Passover lamb. And we know that is fulfilled in Christ at the cross, that he is, no bones were broken. And they customarily did break the bones to hasten their death, you know. And again, like I was saying last week, when Jesus was sacrificed, the real Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world, all those that are observing the holiday are eating, and they did not want to defile themselves or get unclean so that they missed the meal. That was their I mean, you can't, I just can't even imagine that scene. You just sent this man to be beaten, bruised, lacerated, all that, hung on the cross. And then you're going to just sit and eat. You know what, to me, that reminds me of is a serial killer. That, no, really, that they can go and do all these horrendous things and yet have a normal life. Families and so on. Read about it. I mean, you're just like, how could anybody do that to another human being? I watched last night, I watched a movie about the war with Hitler and in Norway. And it was a true story, adapted true story, but it was just like they were saying, how could anyone in their humanity be that low to be able to do the things that were done? It's unthinkable. And yet all you need to do is look at, you know, some of the stories and the martyrs, you know, and I mean, it's happening. It's not here yet, but it is happening around the world and the persecuted church. Okay, so, all right, I'm not going to go there. I just want to tell you a couple of things that I thought were really cool. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to try to tie this in with a light if that's at all possible. We know we're not citizens of this world, right? But citizens of heaven. Okay, I'll start in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And it goes on. Now we also know the words of Jesus to us as promises is that there is an eternity for all of us waiting, a place where there's no tears, no trouble, no sorrow, no nothing, you know? And it like in my humanity, I think, well, aren't I going to miss so-and-so if they're not with me? But I don't think that's not the case. It's going to be absolute joy. Now, this is a really cool thing, too. Let's look, maybe, let me see where I'm at now. It was 9B. Let's look at 14. Back to 21. Let's look at 14. And this is talking about the New Jerusalem, okay? Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Okay. And then the measurement goes on. Okay. And then verse 18. This is what the construction of the wall was. The construction of its wall was the New Jerusalem of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first, jasper, second, sapphire, chalcedony, fourth, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw, we read this last week, no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Okay, so I came across this really cool thing about light. This is in our generation is the first time that this has been discovered, even though God in his infinite wisdom knew this, you know, before science came up with all these things, new things. And it is amazing what humanity can accomplish. I think it's amazing. But we know in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for light, right? Because God is a light. And in the last generation, they have discovered how to make pure light, where light used to be, if you were remember even in your books in school, light was refracted and it would bounce all over the place, right? Well, now they have a way to make pure light straight, and that is what we call the laser, okay? And that's straight, and it comes with polarized filters, and I'm not going to get into all that because I don't really get all that, but so you see there's this, you know, accomplishment of pure light, right? Okay, now what they did was they took the jewels that you see in the New Jerusalem and they sliced it for microscopic purposes and put it under a microscope. And one of two things would happen. The technical term is there's an anisotropic jewel or an isotropic jewel. Some jewels in the pure light that we see in the book of Revelation, whether they were red, orange, green, whatever they were, if they were the anisotropic jewel, which is what every one of the jewels that's in the book of Revelation, that's what they were, what it would do with these polarized filters of some sort was it would create fantastic patterns of the rainbow. And all the other jewels that we kind of value now, diamonds, rubies, right? Those were the isotropic. They turned dark. They turned black. So every jewel that is in the New Jerusalem is this pure light. And when it is seen under these polarized filters, it has these exquisite patterns of the rainbow, all those lights. That to me, I think is so awesome. And all the other ones turn dark under pure light. We also know too, there's the list of all the 12 gems in the New Jerusalem. We also am reminded of the 12 stones on the priest's breastplate or ephod. And then I'm going to tie this up with Isaiah 54. I hope this is making sense to you guys. I mean, I don't even know how long I'm going to be on this subject because it's to me just, I still am just feel like I'm just touching the surface. Verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. You ever feel like that? Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. Only light. No need for lamps. No tears, no pain, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. This is what is possible as we go through affliction. As a city and as a church, when we face in other places and different countries are facing persecution, they are an afflicted city, right? And he says, if you're not feeling any comfort, I am going to comfort you, and I'm going to rebuild you with something far more glorious, far more precious, you know? In righteousness you shall be established. Well, we know who's our righteousness. The Lord our God is our righteousness, right? And because of him, we are going to be that brilliant bride coming out of heaven. I mean, if that doesn't make you see what this life is as dim and nothing in comparison, I don't know what will, right? But how glorious is this? No more fear. No more pain, no more tears. And you know, our job is to declare that this is what is available to those that are afflicted in the world, to those that are not comforted, to those that are seeking. We stay true to the purest part of the purest gospel, you know, and bring others along with us. Because a city is more than just one person. If I make it, it's not enough. My family make it, that's still not enough. In God's heart, he loved the whole world. If everyone is saying, well, Jesus is coming back and, you know, it's any day now, I think it could be near. But I know that in God's mercy, he delays for greater purposes because he has children yet to be born for his kingdom and his purposes.